The second, which derives from the first, is this: in engaging great cultures for the first time, the Church cannot abandon what she has gained from her enculturation in the world of Greco-Latin thought. To reject this heritage would be to deny the providential plan of God, who guides His Church down the paths of time and history. This criterion is valid for the Church in every age, even for the Church of the future, who will judge herself enriched by all that comes from today's engagement with Eastern cultures, and will find in this inheritance fresh cues for fruitful dialogue with the cultures which will emerge as humanity moves into the future. Thirdly, care will need to be taken lest, contrary to the very nature of the human spirit, the legitimate defense of the uniqueness and originality of Indian thought be confused with the idea that a particular cultural tradition should remain closed in its difference and affirm itself by opposing other traditions. What has been said here of India is no less true for the heritage of the great cultures of China, Japan, and the other countries of Asia, as also for the riches of the traditional cultures of Africa, which are for the most part orally transmitted. 73. In the light of these considerations, the relationship between theology and philosophy is best construed as a circle. Theology's source and starting point must always be the Word of God revealed in history, while its final goal will be an understanding of that Word which increases with each passing generation. Yet, since God's Word is truth, cf. John 17:17, the human search for truth philosophy, pursued in keeping with its own rules, can only help to understand God's Word better. It is not just a question of theological discourse using this or that concept or element of a philosophical construct. What matters most is that the believer's reason use its powers of reflection in the search for truth which moves from the Word of God towards a better understanding of it. It is as if, moving between the twin poles of God's Word and a better understanding of it, reason is offered guidance and is warned against paths which would lead it to stray from revealed truth, and to stray in the end from the truth pure and simple. Instead, reason is stirred to explore paths which of itself it would not even have suspected it could take. This circular relationship with the Word of God leaves philosophy enriched, because reason discovers new and unsuspected horizons. 74. The fruitfulness of this relationship is confirmed by the experience of great Christian theologians, who also distinguished themselves as great philosophers, bequeathing to us writings of such high speculative value as to warrant comparison with the masters of ancient philosophy. This is true of both the fathers of the Church, among whom at least St. Gregory of Nazianzus and St. Augustine should be mentioned, and the medieval doctors, with the great triad of St. Anselm, St. Bonaventure, and St. Thomas Aquinas. We see the same fruitful relationship between philosophy and the Word of God in the courageous research pursued by more recent thinkers, among whom I gladly mention, in a Western context, figures such as John Henry Newman, Antonio Rosmini, Jacques Maritain, Petien Gilson, and Edith Stein, and, in an Eastern context, eminent scholars such as Vladimir S. Soloviev, Pavelet, Florensky, Peter Kadev and Vladimir N. Lasky. Obviously other names could be cited, and in referring to these I intend not to endorse every aspect of their thought, but simply to offer significant examples of a process of philosophical inquiry which was enriched by engaging the data of faith. One thing is certain, attention to the spiritual journey of these masters can only give greater momentum to both the search for truth and the effort to apply the results of that search to the service of humanity. It is to be hoped that now, and in the future, there will be those who continue to cultivate this great philosophical and theological tradition for the good of both the Church and humanity. Different stances of philosophy. 75. As appears from this brief sketch of the history of the relationship between faith and philosophy, one can distinguish different stances of philosophy with regard to Christian faith. First, there is a philosophy completely independent of the Gospel's revelation. This is the stance adopted by philosophy, as it took shape in history, before the birth of the Redeemer, and later in regions as yet untouched by the Gospel. We see here philosophy's valid aspiration to be an autonomous enterprise, obeying its own rules, and employing the powers of reason alone. Although seriously handicapped by the inherent weakness of human reason, this aspiration should be supported and strengthened, as a search for truth within the natural order. The enterprise of philosophy is always open, at least implicitly, to the supernatural. Moreover, the demand for a valid autonomy of thought should be respected even when theological discourse makes use of philosophical concepts and arguments. Indeed, to argue according to rigorous rational criteria is to guarantee that the results attained are universally valid. This also confirms the principle that grace does not destroy nature but perfects it. The ascent of faith, engaging the intellect and will, does not destroy but perfects the free will of each believer, who deep within welcomes what has been revealed. It is clear that this legitimate approach is rejected by the theory of so-called separate philosophy, pursued by some modern philosophers. This theory claims for philosophy not only a valid autonomy, but a self-sufficiency of thought which is patently invalid. In refusing the truth offered by divine revelation, philosophy only does itself damage, since this is to preclude access to a deeper knowledge of truth. 76. A second stance adopted by philosophy is often designated as Christian philosophy. In itself, the term is valid, but it should not be misunderstood. It in no way intends to suggest that there is an official philosophy of the Church, since the faith as such is not a philosophy. The term seeks rather to indicate a Christian way of philosophizing, a philosophical speculation conceived in dynamic union with faith. It does not therefore refer simply to a philosophy developed by Christian philosophers, who have striven in their research not to contradict the faith. The term Christian philosophy includes those important developments of philosophical thinking which would not have happened without the direct or indirect contribution of Christian faith. Christian philosophy therefore has two aspects. The first is subjective, in the sense that faith purifies reason. As a theological virtue, faith liberates reason from presumption, the typical temptation of the philosopher. St. Paul, the fathers of the church, and, closer to our own time, philosophers such as Pascal and Kierkegaard reproach such presumption. The philosopher who learns humility will also find courage to tackle questions which are difficult to resolve if the data of revelation are ignored. For example, the problem of evil and suffering, the personal nature of God, and the question of the meaning of life, or, more directly, the radical metaphysical question, why is there something rather than nothing? The second aspect of Christian philosophy is objective, in the sense that it concerns content. Revelation clearly proposes certain truths which might never have been discovered by reason unaided, although they are not of themselves inaccessible to reason. Among these truths is the notion of a free and personal God, who is the creator of the world, a truth which has been so crucial for the development of philosophical thinking, especially the philosophy of being. There is also the reality of sin, as it appears in the light of faith, which helps to shape an adequate philosophical formulation of the problem of evil. The notion of the person as a spiritual being is another of faith's specific contributions. The Christian proclamation of human dignity, equality, and freedom has undoubtedly influenced modern philosophical thought. In more recent times, there has been the discovery that history as events so central to Christian revelation is important for philosophy as well. It is no accident that this has become pivotal for a philosophy of history which stakes its claim as a new chapter in the human search for truth. Among the objective elements of Christian philosophy, we might also place the need to explore the rationality of certain truths expressed in sacred scripture, such as the possibility of man's supernatural vocation and original sin itself. These are tasks which challenge reason to recognize that there is something true and rational lying far beyond the straits within which it would normally be confined. These questions, in fact, broaden reason's scope for action. In speculating on these questions, philosophers have not become theologians, since they have not sought to understand and expound the truths of faith on the basis of revelation. They have continued working on their own terrain, and with their own purely rational method, yet extending their research to new aspects of truth. It could be said that a good part of modern and contemporary philosophy would not exist without this stimulus of the Word of God. This conclusion retains all its relevance, despite the disappointing fact that many thinkers in recent centuries have abandoned Christian orthodoxy. 77. Philosophy presents another stance worth noting when theology itself calls upon it. Theology, in fact, has always needed, and still needs, philosophy's contribution. As a work of critical reason in the light of faith, theology presupposes, and requires in all its research reason-formed and educated to concept and argument. Moreover, theology needs philosophy as a partner in dialogue in order to confirm the intelligibility and universal truth of its claims. It was not by accident that the fathers of the church and the medieval theologians adopted non-Christian philosophies. This historical fact confirms the value of philosophy's autonomy, which remains unimpaired when theology calls upon it, but it shows as well the profound transformations which philosophy itself must undergo. It was because of its noble and indispensable contribution that, from the patristic period onwards, philosophy was called the Angula Theologiae. The title was not intended to indicate philosophy's servile submission or purely functional role with regard to theology. Rather, it was used in the sense in which Aristotle has spoken of the experimental sciences as ancillary to prima philosophia. The term can scarcely be used today, given the principle of autonomy to which we have referred, but it has served throughout history to indicate the necessity of the link between the two sciences and the impossibility of their separation. Were theologians to refuse the help of philosophy, they would run the risk of doing philosophy unwittingly and locking themselves within thought structures poorly adapted to the understanding of faith. Were philosophers, for their part, to shun theology completely, they would be forced to master on their own the contents of Christian faith, as has been the case with some modern philosophers. Either way, the grounding principles of autonomy which every science rightly wants guaranteed would be seriously threatened. When it adopts this stance, philosophy, like theology, comes more directly under the authority of the magisterium, and its discernment, because of the implications it has for the understanding of revelation, as I have already explained, the truths of faith make certain demands which philosophy must respect whenever it engages theology. 78. It should be clear in the light of these reflections why the magisterium has repeatedly acclaimed the merits of St. Thomas Thought and made him the guide and model for theological studies. This has not been in order to take a position on properly philosophical questions, nor to demand adherence to particular theses. The magisterium's intention has always been to show how St. Thomas is an authentic model for all who seek the truth. In his thinking, the demands of reason and the power of faith found the most elevated synthesis ever attained by human thought, for he could defend the radical newness introduced by revelation without ever demeaning the venture proper to reason. 79. Developing further what the magisterium before me has taught, I intend in this final section to point out certain requirements which theology, and more fundamentally still, the Word of God itself makes today of philosophical thinking and contemporary philosophies. As I have already noted, philosophy must obey its own rules and be based upon its own principles. Truth, however, can only be one. The content of revelation can never debase the discoveries and legitimate autonomy of reason. Yet, conscious that it cannot set itself up as an absolute and exclusive value, reason on its part must never lose its capacity to question, and to be questioned. By virtue of this Plendao emanating from subsistent being itself, revealed truth offers the fullness of light, and will therefore illumine the path of philosophical inquiry. In short, Christian revelation becomes the true point of encounter and engagement between philosophical and theological thinking in their reciprocal relationship. It is to be hoped, therefore, that theologians and philosophers will let themselves be guided by the authority of truth alone, so that there will emerge a philosophy consonant with the Word of God. Such a philosophy will be a place where Christian faith and human cultures may meet, a point of understanding between believer and non-believer. It will help lead believers to a stronger conviction that faith grows deeper and more authentic when it is wedded to thought and does not reject it. It is again the fathers who teach us this: to believe is nothing other than to think with assent. Believers are also thinkers. In believing, they think, and in thinking, they believe. If faith does not think, it is nothing. 95. And again, if there is no assent, there is no faith, for without assent one does not really believe. 96. Chapter 7. Current requirements and the tasks. The indispensable requirements of the Word of God. 80. In sacred scripture are found elements, both implicit and explicit, which allow a vision of the human being and the world which has exceptional philosophical density. Christians have come to an ever deeper awareness of the wealth to be found in the sacred text. It is there that we learn that what we experience is not absolute. It is neither uncreated nor self-generating. God alone is the absolute. From the Bible there emerges also a vision of man as imago Dei. This vision offers indications regarding man's life, his freedom, and the immortality of the human spirit. Since the created world is not self-sufficient, every illusion of autonomy which would deny the essential dependence on God of every creature, the human being included, leads to dramatic situations which subvert the rational search for the harmony and the meaning of human life. The problem of moral evil, the most tragic of evil's forms, is also addressed in the Bible, which tells us that such evil stems not from any material deficiency, but is a wound inflicted by the disordered exercise of human freedom. In the end, the Word of God poses the problem of the meaning of life and proffers its response in directing the human being to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, who is the perfect realization of human existence. A reading of the sacred text would reveal other aspects of this problem, but what emerges clearly is the rejection of all forms of relativism, materialism, and pantheism. The fundamental conviction of the philosophy found in the Bible is that the world and human life do have a meaning and look towards their fulfillment, which comes in Jesus Christ. The mystery of the Incarnation will always remain the central point of reference for an understanding of the enigma of human existence, the created world, and God Himself. The challenge of this mystery pushes philosophy to its limits, as reason is summoned to make its own a logic which brings down the walls within which it risks being confined. Yet only at this point does the meaning of life reach its defining moment, the intimate essence of God and of the human being become intelligible in the mystery of the incarnate Word. Human nature and divine nature are safeguarded in all their autonomy, and at the same time the unique bond which sets them together in mutuality without confusion of any kind is revealed. 97.81. One of the most significant aspects of our current situation, it should be noted, is the crisis of meaning. Perspectives on life and the world, often of a scientific temper, have so proliferated that we face an increasing fragmentation of knowledge. This makes the search for meaning difficult and often fruitless. Indeed, still more dramatically, in this maelstrom of data and facts in which we live, and which seem to comprise the very fabric of life, many people wonder whether it still makes sense to ask about meaning. The array of theories which vie to give an answer, and the different ways of viewing and of interpreting the world and human life, serve only to aggravate this radical doubt, which can easily lead to skepticism, indifference, or to various forms of nihilism. In consequence, the human spirit is often invaded by a kind of ambiguous thinking which leads it to an ever-deepening introversion, locked within the confines of its own immanence without reference of any kind to the transcendent. A philosophy which no longer asks the question of the meaning of life would be in grave danger of reducing reason to merely accessory functions, with no real passion for the search for truth. To be consonant with the Word of God, philosophy needs first of all to recover its sapiential dimension as a search for the ultimate and overarching meaning of life. This first requirement is in fact most helpful in stimulating philosophy to conform to its proper nature. In doing so, it will be not only the decisive critical factor which determines the foundations and limits of the different fields of scientific learning, but will also take its place as the ultimate framework of the unity of human knowledge and action, leading them to converge towards a final goal and meaning. This sapiential dimension is all the more necessary today because the immense expansion of humanity's technical capability demands a renewed and sharpened sense of ultimate values. If this technology is not ordered to something greater than a merely utilitarian end, then it could soon prove inhuman, and even become potential destroyer of the human race. 98. The Word of God reveals the final destiny of men and women, and provides a unifying explanation of all that they do in the world. This is why it invites philosophy to engage in the search for the natural foundation of this meaning, which corresponds to the religious impulse innate in every person. A philosophy denying the possibility of an ultimate and overarching meaning would be not only ill-adapted to its task, but false. 82. Yet this sapiential function could not be performed by a philosophy which was not itself a true and authentic knowledge, addressed, that is, not only to particular and subordinate aspects of reality functional, formal or utilitarian, but to its total and definitive truth to the very being of the object which is known. This prompts a second requirement, that philosophy verify the human capacity to know the truth, to come to a knowledge which can reach objective truth by means of that adequatio rei et intellectus to which the scholastic doctors referred. 99. This requirement, proper to faith, was explicitly reaffirmed by the Second Vatican Council. Intelligence is not confined to observable data alone. It can with genuine certitude attain to reality itself as knowable, though in consequence of sin that certitude is partially obscured and weakened. 100. A radically phenomenalist or relativist philosophy would be ill adapted to help in the deeper exploration of the riches found in the Word of God. Sacred Scripture always assumes that the individual, even if guilty of duplicity and mendacity, can know and grasp the clear and simple truth, the Bible, and the New Testament, in particular, contains texts and statements which have a genuinely ontological content. The inspired authors intended to formulate true statements, capable, that is, of expressing objective reality. It cannot be said that the Catholic tradition erred when it took certain texts of St. John and St. Paul to be statements about the very being of Christ. In seeking to understand and explain these statements, theology needs therefore the contribution of a philosophy which does not disavow the possibility of a knowledge which is objectively true, even if not perfect. This applies equally to the judgments of moral conscience, which sacred scripture considers capable of being objectively true. 101. 83. The two requirements already stipulated imply a third, the need for a philosophy of genuinely metaphysical range, capable, that is, of transcending empirical data in order to attain something absolute, ultimate and foundational in its search for truth. This requirement is implicit in sapiential and analytical knowledge alike, and in particular it is a requirement for knowing the moral good, which has its ultimate foundation in the supreme good, God Himself. Here I do not mean to speak of metaphysics in the sense of a specific school, or a particular historical current of thought. I want only to state that reality and truth do transcend the factual and the empirical, and to vindicate the human being's capacity to know this transcendent and metaphysical dimension, in a way that is true and certain, albeit imperfect and analogical. In this sense, metaphysics should not be seen as an alternative to anthropology, since it is metaphysics which makes it possible to ground the concept of personal dignity in virtue of their spiritual nature. In a special way, the person constitutes a privileged locus for the encounter with being, and hence with metaphysical inquiry. Wherever men and women discover a call to the absolute and transcendent, the metaphysical dimension of reality opens up before them, in truth, in beauty, in moral values, in other persons, in being itself, in God. We face a great challenge at the end of this millennium, to move from phenomenon to foundation. A step as necessary as it is urgent. We cannot stop short at experience alone, even if experience does reveal the human being's interiority and spirituality, speculative thinking must penetrate to the spiritual core and the ground from which it rises. Therefore, a philosophy which shuns metaphysics would be radically unsuited to the task of mediation in the understanding of revelation. The Word of God refers constantly to things which transcend human experience and even human thought, but this mystery could not be revealed, nor could theology render it in some way intelligible. 102 Were human knowledge limited strictly to the world of sense experience, metaphysics thus plays an essential role of mediation in theological research. A theology without a metaphysical horizon could not move beyond an analysis of religious experience, nor would it allow the intellectus fidei to give a coherent account of the universal and transcendent value of revealed truth. If I insist so strongly on the metaphysical element, it is because I am convinced that it is the path to be taken in order to move beyond the crisis pervading large sectors of philosophy at the moment, and thus to correct certain mistaken modes of behavior now widespread in our society. 84. The importance of metaphysics becomes still more evident if we consider current developments in hermeneutics and the analysis of language. The results of such studies can be very helpful for the understanding of faith, since they bring to light the structure of our thought and speech, and the meaning which language bears. However, some scholars working in these fields tend to stop short at the question of how reality is understood and expressed, without going further to see whether reason can discover its essence. How can we fail to see in such a frame of mind the confirmation of our present crisis of confidence in the powers of reason, when, on the basis of preconceived assumptions, these positions tend to obscure the contents of faith or to deny their universal validity? Then not only do they abase reason, but in so doing they also disqualify themselves. Faith clearly presupposes that human language is capable of expressing divine and transcendent reality in a universal way and logically. It is true, but no less meaningfully for that. 103 Were this not so, the Word of God, which is always a divine word in human language, would not be capable of saying anything about God. The interpretation of this word cannot merely keep referring us to one interpretation after another, without ever leading us to a statement which is simply true. Otherwise there would be no revelation of God, but only the expression of human notions about God, and about what God presumably thinks of us. 85. I am well aware that these requirements which the Word of God imposes upon philosophy may seem daunting to many people involved in philosophical research today. Yet this is why, taking up what has been taught repeatedly by the popes for several generations, and reaffirmed by the Second Vatican Council itself, I wish to reaffirm strongly the conviction that the human being can come to a unified and organic vision of knowledge. This is one of the tasks which Christian thought will have to take up through the next millennium of the Christian era. The segmentation of knowledge, with that splintered approach to truth and consequent fragmentation of meaning, keeps people today from coming to an interior unity. How could the church not be concerned by this? It is the gospel which imposes this sapiential task directly upon her pastors, and they cannot shrink from their duty to undertake it. I believe that those philosophers who wish to respond today to the demands which the Word of God makes on human thinking should develop their thought on the basis of these postulates, and an organic continuity with the great tradition which, beginning with the ancients, passes through the fathers of the Church and the masters of scholasticism, and includes the fundamental achievements of modern and contemporary thought. If philosophers can take their place within this tradition and draw their inspiration from it, they will certainly not fail to respect philosophy's demand for autonomy. In the present situation, therefore, it is most significant that some philosophers are promoting a recovery of the determining role of this tradition for a right approach to knowledge. The appeal to tradition is not a mere remembrance of the past. It involves rather the recognition of a cultural heritage which belongs to all of humanity. Indeed, it may be said that it is we who belong to the tradition, and that it is not ours to dispose of at will. Precisely by being rooted in the tradition will we be able today to develop for the future an original, new and constructive mode of thinking. This same appeal is all the more valid for theology, not only because theology has the living tradition of the Church as its original source, 104, but also because, in virtue of this, it must be able to recover both the profound theological tradition of earlier times and the enduring tradition of that philosophy which by dint of its authentic wisdom can transcend the boundaries of space and time. 86. This insistence on the need for a close relationship of continuity between contemporary philosophy and the philosophy developed in the Christian tradition is intended to avert the danger which lies hidden in some currents of thought which are especially prevalent today. It is appropriate, I think, to review them, however briefly, in order to point out their errors and the consequent risks for philosophical work. The first goes by the name of eclecticism, by which is meant the approach of those who, in research, teaching and argumentation, even in theology, tend to use individual ideas drawn from different philosophies, without concern for their internal coherence, their place within a system, or their historical context. They therefore run the risk of being unable to distinguish the part of truth of a given doctrine from elements of it which may be erroneous or ill-suited to the task at hand. An extreme form of eclecticism appears also in the rhetorical misuse of philosophical terms to which some theologians are given at times. Such manipulation does not help the search for truth, and does not train reason, whether theological or philosophical, to formulate arguments seriously and scientifically. The rigorous and far-reaching study of philosophical doctrines, their particular terminology, and the context in which they arose, helps to overcome the danger of eclecticism, and makes it possible to integrate them into theological discourse in a way appropriate to the task. 87. Eclecticism is an error of method, but lying hidden within it can also be the claims of historicism. To understand a doctrine from the past correctly, it is necessary to set it within its proper historical and cultural context. The fundamental claim of historicism, however, is that the truth of a philosophy is determined on the basis of its appropriateness to a certain period and a certain historical purpose. At least implicitly, therefore, the enduring validity of truth is denied. What was true in one period, historicists claim, may not be true in another. Thus for them the history of thought becomes little more than an archaeological resource useful for illustrating positions once held, but for the most part outmoded and meaningless now. On the contrary, it should not be forgotten that, even if a formulation is bound in some way by time and culture, the truth or the error which it expresses can invariably be identified and evaluated as such despite the distance of space and time. In theological inquiry, historicism tends to appear for the most part under the guise of modernism, rightly concerned to make theological discourse relevant and understandable to our time. Some theologians use only the most recent opinions and philosophical language, ignoring the critical evaluation which ought to be made of them in the light of the tradition. By exchanging relevance for truth, this form of modernism shows itself incapable of satisfying the demands of truth to which theology is called to respond. 88. Another threat to be reckoned with is scientism. This is the philosophical notion which refuses to admit the validity of forms of knowledge other than those of the positive sciences, and it relegates religious, theological, ethical and aesthetic knowledge to the realm of mere fantasy. In the past, the same idea emerged in positivism and neopositivism, which considered metaphysical statements to be meaningless. Critical epistemology has discredited such a claim, but now we see it revived in the new guise of scientism, which dismisses values as mere products of the emotions, and rejects the notion of being in order to clear the way for pure and simple facticity. Science would thus be poised to dominate all aspects of human life through technological progress. The undeniable triumphs of scientific research and contemporary technology have helped to propagate a scientific outlook, which now seems boundless, given its inroads into different cultures, and the radical changes it has brought. Regrettably, it must be noted, scientism consigns all that has to do with the question of the meaning of life to the realm of the irrational or imaginary. No less disappointing is the way in which it approaches the other great problems of philosophy which, if they are not ignored, are subjected to analyses based on superficial analogies, lacking all rational foundation. This leads to the impoverishment of human thought, which no longer addresses the ultimate problems which the human being, as the animal rationale, has pondered constantly from the beginning of time. And since it leaves no space for the critique offered by ethical judgment, The scientistic mentality has succeeded in leading many to think that if something is technically possible, it is therefore morally admissible. 89. No less dangerous is pragmatism, an attitude of mind which, in making its choices, precludes theoretical considerations or judgments based on ethical principles. The practical consequences of this mode of thinking are significant.